Well, this brings us into the area of our next essay, which deals with the impact of sin, the scourge of sin. See, if we hadn't had sin come into creation, we wouldn't even be talking about nuclear bombs or abortion or in vitro fertilization or rainmaking or any one of a host of other problems, pollution, which are hard to grapple with today. Now, sin is a very profound problem. Sin, according to the Bible, is the transgression of the law. Adam sinned when he broke the law of God. I don't have time to go into it now, but those of you who'd like to follow it up, I'd refer you to my little pink booklet, The Ten Commandments Today, published by the Lord's Day Observance Society of London in England, in which I set out the thesis that all ten of the commandments was written on Adam's heart before the fall. This is the clear implication of the Romans chapter 2, which says, when heathen who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the written law, by nature keep or break the things of the law, they thereby show that the works of the law are written on their heart, in the day when God will judge the world through my gospel, says the Lord. Well, now the question is, where does the heathen get his awareness, however perverted it may be, of the Ten Commandments from? And the solution to that is, of course, the heathen descends from Adam just as much as you and I do. And so God wrote his Ten Commandments on the heart of Adam before the fall. And even though Adam fell into sin, he still remained human, slightly subhuman, if you like, after the fall. And an awareness of the Ten Commandments remained on Adam's heart and on the hearts of his descendants. It was wrong, was it not, for Cain to murder Abel? Why? Why was it wrong for Cain to murder Abel? Well, clearly, because something of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, was written on the heart of Cain, depraved as he was, who was born in the image of the fallen Adam, on whose fallen heart something of that principle, thou shalt not kill, remained written even after the fall. And I don't have time to go into it, but if we were to have time, I could give you a lot of fascinating examples illustrating, I think, quite clearly that pagans are not innocent. Pagans and heathens have a quite adequate knowledge of the law of God. Even the Sabbath commandment, which is the commandment which the pagan seems to be least conscious of all. The Buddhists have always kept every eighth day as a holy day. There's a tribe, the Ashanti in West Africa, that worship their devil god Titish every Tuesday religiously. And so these perversions of the Sabbath continue amongst the heathen in the hearts of people who, just like you and I, have descended from Adam. And the reason why you and I are more conscious of the commandments and are conscious of our need to do it for the glory of Jehovah and not for some devil god is because some missionary preached the gospel from God's written republication of his law in the Bible to your ancestors and to my ancestors. And so, the law of God was written on the heart of Adam. Now, if you want to do a little exercise, you may just want to consider the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, thou shalt not eat thereof, you will see that by eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam simultaneously broke all Ten Commandments. And if you look at it carefully, you see that by eating of the tree of life, he would have kept all Ten Commandments simultaneously. For example, the forbidden tree, when Adam partook of it, he coveted something that didn't belong to him, he stole God's private property, he killed himself and the entire human race, he committed adultery against the heavenly bridegroom, and incidentally messed up his own marriage as a result of sinning against Almighty God. He tried to take a shortcut to everlasting life instead of working hard 6 days and resting on the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. And he acted in such a way as to represent God as having borne false witness against him, when God assured him that the day that he did partake of that fruit, he would most assuredly die. So then, if Adam broke all Ten Commandments at once in sinning, you see that the consciousness of the whole law of God was known to Adam in that way at least, and I would argue too in other ways also, before the fall. What is sin? Sin, the scourge of sin, is the transgression of the law. And when Adam sinned, he broke all of the law of God, fundamentally and radically and integrally, all at once. Believe me, that sin was not just sneaking off with one apple or one fig. It was an act of rebellion against every principle of the Decalogue at once that God had inscribed onto the heart of Adam, who was made as the image of the law-loving God. And that's what makes sins, and the first sin particularly, such a hideous thing. And so radical and so profound was that sin and act of total rebellion against God, that after sinning, man became totally depraved. And he transmitted that sin. And his descendants keep on transmitting that sin, together with the subsequent sins of their descendants to their descendants. And so sin snowballs more and more as it goes through the world unchecked, until such time as regeneration and sanctification might take place in the heart of an individual, of a family, of a culture, and so on. You see, the fact that God had said to Adam before the fall, multiply and fill the earth, and the fact that one of the punishments on man as a result of the fall was the multiplication of women's pains in bearing children, indicates that Adam stood as the federal head of the human race. If Adam had stood intact, the race would have stood intact. If Adam fell, the race would fall. It would be imputed, the sin of Adam, to all of Adam's descendants. The stain of Adam's sin would be transmitted to all of his descendants. And so in Genesis 5, where we're told that Adam had children, we're also told that these children were made in the image of Adam. That is, in the image of the fallen Adam. They resembled him, even in his fallenness. Which is why David says in Psalm 51, "In sin hath my mother conceived me, and in iniquity was I shapen." By the way, this does not mean that the sex act is inherently evil, as many Roman Catholic theologians so wrongly teach. If that were to be so, how could God possibly have said to Adam and Eve before the fall, "Be fruitful and multiply"? It is true, of course, that even the sex act is now stained with sin, but then so is everything else. Of course there is something sinful in sex, even in marriage, but there's something sinful in helping one another even in marriage. Everything is stained with sin, profoundly stained with sin, as a result of fall, because the fall has affected everything. But that which God told us we were to do before the fall, to his glory, sinlessly, that we must still do today, with as little sin as possible, and with as much sanctification of the Holy Spirit as is possible now that the fall has taken place. So then, our children, but not because of sexual intercourse, but because of the fall, are conceived in sin and are born in iniquity unless they are born again. And of course I would argue strenuously that if they are born inside of the covenant of holy children, that a holy branch, a holy root, produces a holy branch. And that's why Christian marriage is so glorious, because although a Christian man and a Christian wife are sinners, and although their children are sinners, and receive through their conception and birth the transmission of Adam's sin, praise God, they also receive the transmission of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses not only individuals, but also families to his glory. So I heartily recommend marriage, Christian marriage, and would caution anyone to beware of marriage and anything else which is not Christian. Well now, when a little baby is born, he's a sinner. He's a sinner before he's born. And it's amazing that a lot of people today don't believe that babies are sinners. The story runs something like this. Well, the child has to reach this magical, apocryphal age of 7 and steal his first lollipop, provided he's at least 7 years of age. I don't know where this figure 7 comes from. Maybe it's some theonomic application of the Sabbath year principle in some undeclared way in the Bible. But at any rate, apparently if the child steals a lollipop when he's 6, that's not a sin. But if the child steals a lollipop from another child when he's 7, well then that's a sin. And he'd better give his heart to the Lord after doing that, or he'll go to hell. But not if he's 6 years and 364 days old when this transgression takes place. No, I would say that when the child does steal the lollipop, and I'm sure most children do, though I think generally before they hit 7, they do it because they're already sinners. The child steals the lollipop because he already is a sinner. He doesn't become a sinner only by stealing the lollipop. Sin is not something you and I do as much as it's what we are. We do wrongful things because we are wrongful people, or even if we're Christian people, we still have a wrongful principle in us, which Belgic Confession Article 15, isn't it, says that sin is so profound in us that it is not cancelled even by baptism, but it continues to bubble forth like an unholy fountain even after we have been regenerated. Now, when we are born again and regenerated, our original guilt is wiped away. If you're born again, God has removed your original guilt. That means the guilt that you and I inherited from Adam's sin, and I would think too, from the sin of all of Adam's descendants who are our ancestors, which were added to Adam's sin, as well as our own guilt for our own sin, which we personally and willingly and willfully committed, quite apart from the sin of our ancestors which we inherited, all of that guilt is expunged and wiped away. And it's glorious to be born again and to be a child of God. Because if you're a child of God, your guilt has been expunged by Jesus Christ offering himself as a sacrifice to appease Almighty God in his wrath, which he so justly manifests towards guilty sinners like you and I in whose place Jesus Christ stood and bled and died. Our guilt is wiped away. And that's why, if you're in Christ Jesus, you need to know that your guilt, and particularly the guilt of Adam, is removed. However, original stain, the stain of sin, continues even after your guilt is removed. Have you ever asked yourself this? Why is it that a Christian that hates sin continues sinning, though we would hope less and less so, after they become a Christian? Not because they're still guilty before God, the guilt is gone, but because the stain of sin continues to operate, you see? Original corruption, we sometimes call it in theology, continues. And that's what causes you and I to sin and to keep on sinning, even after we've been born again. On the other hand, the moment that we have been born again, a new principle is engrafted into our life. Now, when I say a new principle, I don't mean some kind of an angelic ability which will make you hate sin and turn from it, but I mean that the real you, your real humanity, which became depraved by sin, is renewed. I always like to put it this way to my students. When a person becomes a Christian, it's not as if your old man is done away with and you become a brand new person. I once knew a professor of theology, not a Calvinist, who said, "Have you noticed that Saul ceased to be Saul when he was converted on the road of Damascus, and then he started to be Paul, and he was never Saul after that?" "No, I hadn't noticed," I told him, "but because the book of Acts didn't teach it." If you look at the book of Acts a little more carefully, you'll find that although Saul is chiefly called Saul before his conversion, he's also called Paul now and then before his conversion, and he's also called Saul, though not very often, since his conversion. You see, that's the kind of mentality which brings people to the point where they say, if a murderer repents in death row, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. It wasn't him who murdered the victim, and now that he's a new creature, it would be wrong to put him to death, because he's a brand new person. And of course, it's a very convenient doctrine. It would mean that if an ungodly man sees his wife beginning to look uglier every day, and then he says, "Well, now what I need to do now is to go to the Billy Graham campaign, and I'll step out and sign the decision card, and then I'll simply notify my wife, 'You thought that you were married to me. Well, that was the old man. Now I'm a new man, and I'm no longer your husband. And so I am free from you, and off I go and marry someone else.'" You can see the absolute chaos that would result in the world. No. When we are born again and become new people, we do not become brand new people, but we do become renewed people. That is to say, it's not that your old, worn-out motor car tire is thrown away and a brand new tire is substituted in the place of the old tire, the different tire that's thrown away. No, when you're born again, the old tire gets a retread. And that's what happens. We are renewed. So then, when I say that when we come to Christ, a new principle is engrafted into us, I don't mean a brand new principle, an alien principle, a principle of an angel or a little piece of God or whatever, but I mean that God liberates your true humanity, which has been depraved by the sin of your life and of mine, and renews that previously existing humanity and brings it to fruition the way in which it was. And the word of uncharismatic gifts when I'm on this point. I believe that when a Christian comes to Christ, God does not dump brand new gifts onto him, which he never had before, but God liberates the gifts or the embryos of those gifts which that man or woman always had in them before they were born again, and redirects them. Took me some time to see this, but as a young, zealous Christian, I'd go around shaking the daylights out of people and talking my head off and saying, you've got to testify, you've got to witness. If I can do it, you can do it. Until one day, of all people, a Pentecostal Christian came and says, Nigel, I want to counsel you. And he was right. He says, you know, you've always been a very talkative person. Before you got saved, you talked the hind leg off a donkey, and you were always talking, and you were always an aggressive, outgoing, extrovert type of a person. And what you've got to learn is that now that you've become a Christian, this trend in you continues. You cannot turn a Christian introvert into a Christian extrovert. You can turn a non-Christian introvert, by God's grace, into a Christian introvert. Yes. You can't turn them into an extrovert. And what does this say about charismatic gifts? Well, it means once you've come to Christ, God renews, cleanses the gift that you had before you were born, redirects it, intensifies it. You were musical before you were saved? Fine. Now that you're saved, God makes you even more musical, we would hope, and makes you musical for the glory of God. But he doesn't go to a person who has no musical ability and who can't hold a note in a bucket and suddenly turn them into a coloratura soprano. At least, I don't think he does, but there are some who would say that he does. And so we need to see that what happens when a person becomes a Christian, it's not their humanity that is destroyed, and it's not that they're suddenly turned into an angel and cease to be human. No. It is the sin which begins to be burned out of their humanity that was disfiguring their humanity, and it is their real humanity, which was present before they were saved, which is liberated. In fact, they are made even more human. When you're saved, you're not made angel-like, you're not made God-like, but you are made more human than you were before, because your humanity was being diminished before your salvation by this cancer of sin. Oh, that we would understand this. Because the implications are that a Christian is the most human of all people. Big debate broke out once between Jacques Maritain, the stimulating Roman Catholic Christian philosopher, and a communist. And the communist said to Maritain, who had, by the way, undergone quite a lot of influence of Protestantism, you know, Maritain, the trouble with you Christians is this. He says, how can a person possibly become a Christian and remain human? Said the communist. And Maritain, quick as a flash, says, to the contrary. How can you possibly be human until you become a Christian? And that's true. How can you possibly become really human until you become a Christian? Jesus Christ was the most human of all people in his humanity that has ever lived, ever since the fall. And he was sinless, unlike you and I. But he was the most human man in his humanity that has ever lived. And so we must declare war against this cancer of sin. Now, as a result of this original sin, the guilt of which is expunged when we're born again, but the stain and the corruption of which, sadly, continues to haunt us, to some extent, even after becoming born again, we must declare war. And, of course, the secret is, as we become filled with the Spirit at the time that we're born again, the secret is that we must keep on being filled with the Spirit after our regeneration, because it's only as we walk in the Spirit that we more and more in his power are enabled to get more and more victory over this corruption of sin that remains in us until we die. We must declare war against sin. And sin is very subtle. Because sin is not centrally what we do, it's what we are. And sin is not something, Jesus says, which consists chiefly, principally, of what our external body parts do. But sin is something that starts in the human heart. Jesus says it's out of the heart of man that there proceeds evil thoughts and malice and murder and adultery and so forth. Have you ever thought of that? Before a person's hand steals something, before a person's sexual parts commit adultery, before a person's feet kick another human being, a decision has first been made to do those things inside of the person, in their heart. And that's why the sin problem must be dealt with and must continue to be dealt with internally. And the sad thing is that so many church people are trying to deal with sin symptomatically, to lop off excrescences of sin without getting down radically to the root of sin and the seat of sin in the center of the human personality, in the human heart. There where regeneration starts taking place, in the heart of man, that's the battleground that we must establish against sin. Now, it's not only the case that the invisible sins in our hearts, before they get out into our hands and into our feet, is the real seat of our sins, even though nobody else can see them when they're locked in us until they get out. But it's not just a matter of that being the place where sin starts in us, by that I mean our own individual sins that we commit, but it's also a matter of our secret sins probably being far worse in the eyes of God than the outward manifestation of our sins. Now here we need to be very careful. I am not suggesting, and I know many of you will look askance at me, I'm not suggesting for one moment that it is just as bad to lust after a woman in one's heart, where nobody knows about it except oneself and God, as it is to commit the act of adultery. A lot of Protestants believe that, but it's not true. It is much worse to commit adultery in the deed than it is merely to lust after a person in your heart. It is much worse to pick up a dagger and to kill someone than it is to wish they were dead, but them not to be harmed in any way other than to see you staring at them with murder in your eyes. The error of much of Protestantism lies in this field. You see, the Roman Catholics make the distinction between what they call mortal sin and venial sin. Now, Rome says a venial sin is a little sin, like a white lie, or like an act of minor disobedience. And if you commit a white lie, says Rome, and you die with that white lie unconfessed to a priest, well, you'll have a short spell in purgatory, and after that you'll go to heaven. However, if you commit one of the seven deadly sins, something like murder or adultery or gross theft, as opposed to stealing a pig, and you die in that condition, you've committed a mortal sin. And if you haven't confessed that to a priest, you go straight to hell. Now, what should we say to that Roman Catholic distinction between mortal sins, sins that send you to hell, and venial sins, sins that stain you, and which you'll have to atone for in purgatory, but which will not damn you to hell forever?
I think we've got to say in reply to Rome, all sin is mortal sin. That is to say, even the very least sin, even stealing a pin, will send you to hell if you die without having confessed that sin to Almighty God and also having done what you can to make restitution for that pin which you've stolen, or found someone, the Lord Jesus, who has paid in full for the theft even of that pin. Often Roman Catholics find this sort of statement very comical. Say, now sure, you know, hell's going to last a long time. Do you think God would really send anyone to hell for stealing a pin? The answer is yes, he would. Now, I'm not claiming that everybody that goes to hell will suffer the same degree of punishment in hell. I think that is a semi-Protestant myth. I'm quite prepared to believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and that some people will be punished much more severely in hell, more wicked people than will others. I say that because the Bible clearly teaches that some people who get to heaven will receive a greater reward in heaven than other people who will get to heaven. But I am saying that all sin that is unatoned for will damn anybody and send them to hell. So on that score, Rome is wrong. But while saying Rome is wrong on that score, let us not say what so many Protestants do say, therefore there is no difference between stealing a pin and stealing the whole of New Zealand. What's the difference? They both send you to hell. Well, there's a tremendous difference. I mean, if you just steal a pin from somebody, they're not going to feel the loss nearly as acutely, for one thing, as they will if you steal the whole of New Zealand, including their whole home from under them. Obviously. It is worse, much worse, to steal the whole of New Zealand than it is to steal a pin. Now you say, well, to me that sounds a little like Roman Catholicism. Let me just tell you how important this is. I was giving a lecture in Mississippi about 4 or 5 years ago, and I was talking on this subject, and a girl came up to me and she says, you know, that's the very opposite of what my pastor said. Oh, I said, what did your pastor say? Well, she said, I have a girl in my Sunday school class back in the home church, and this girl came to me, and she said that she had petted with her boyfriend. She hadn't actually had intercourse with him, but she'd done some things that she shouldn't have done. And the pastor said to her, well, honey, in the sight of God, that is just as bad as if you'd slept with him. And he said, Dr. Lee, you know what that Sunday school girl did? She said, well, in that case, I'll sleep with him. And she did. Now, of course, the preacher did not intend for that to happen. But you see how careful we've got to be with that kind of advice. I mean, obviously there are degrees of sin, and some sins are worse than others. But anyway, let me show you that the Westminster Fathers believed that too. In the larger catechism, after the discussion of the Ten Commandments, set out in detail, and sin is the transgression of a commandment, we are further asked, in question 150, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves in the sight of God? Answer, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than other sins. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Sins receive their aggravations from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, whose example is likely to be followed by others. Clearly, it's a much worse sin for me as a preacher, no, a professor of theology, to be seen stealing a pin than it is for a 3-year-old child of unbelieving parents to steal that pin. Further,
Sins receive their aggravation from the parties offended. If it's a much greater sin to steal a Bible from a poor Christian who only has that Bible than it would be to steal one Bible from the Bible Society that's got millions of it. Now, I didn't say it wasn't a sin to steal the Bible from the Bible Society. I'm saying it's the greatest sin to steal it from the poor person who doesn't have it. And so it goes on giving us more examples of that. Further, there's a difference in sin from the nature and the quality of the offense. If it be against the express letter of the law, if it breaks many commandments, believe me, it's a much greater sin to steal something on the Sabbath day from a poor person than it is to steal something on a Wednesday evening from a rich person. It really is. Both will send you to hell, but the degree of punishment that you'll be receiving when you're in hell will be greater depending on the contingencies of this sin. And also, if the sin admits of no reparation, clearly to murder someone where you cannot repair the damage after that, or to rape someone where that cannot be repaired, is a greater sin than it is to look at a person maliciously or lustfully, though that too is sin. And further, from the circumstances of the time and place, if the sin is committed on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, if you just come out of church after your preacher has been preaching against the sin of going fishing on the Lord's Day, and you come out of the church and you get your fishing rod and off you go to the lake, that's a worse sin than it would have been if he hasn't gotten round to preach against fishing on the Lord's Day yet. You see? But whether the sin is big or small, it's a scourge. What doth every sin deserve at the hands of God? Every sin. The venial sin too. Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, the goodness, and the holiness of God, and against his righteous law, deserveth his wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. And then, as we heard in church on Sunday night, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requireth of us repentance toward God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Well, now, sin starts in the human heart, and there it grows if it's not checked. And it begins with a thought and a desire, and that desire produces the deed and the act and the outward action, and unfortunately it doesn't stop there. Once that action is out of your body and out of my body, it pollutes the person involved in the sin. It stains the good name of our family and our dear ones. It drags their name through the mud. It lowers the standard of national morality, and it causes problems as far as it goes. And as we continue to sin unchecked, and as we are not born again, or even after being born again, as we do not seek to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit and seek after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, as we do not do that, each successive sin binds us more and more. It's like a little piece of string of cotton that you wrap around yourself. One strand round yourself, you can break it easily. And two strands round yourself, you can break it a second time you sin, but not so easily. Third time round, you may still be able to break it, but with a bit of a struggle. Until finally, you reach the stage of Samson, who says, "Oh, I'll break it."
just as I did before, and to your consternation you can't. And then, great is your fall and great is my fall. Sin is a habit-forming drug. Sin is a narcotic that should not be allowed into New Zealand or anywhere else. Sin is something that God's godly customs should confiscate wherever they find it. Sin is not something that we can play around with. Sin is something for us to grab and to keep under lock and key, and for us to extirpate and eradicate in the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And sin, and oh, how evangelicals need to see this, sin starts in the individual heart of the individual Adam, but it doesn't end there. Sin does not remain an individual matter. Sin becomes a family matter. Sin becomes a church matter. Sin becomes a social matter. Sin becomes a national scourge. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach not just for any individual, but for any people. And so there are national sins. And there are international sins. Certain nations are under the scourge of the sin of drunkenness. Other nations, more than others, are under the scourge and in the grip of the sin of Sabbath desecration, and others under the scourge and the sin of theft. Yes, nations and governments can also sin. How often the socialists assume that it's only the individual who can sin against the state, and if only we have a more powerful state to play the policeman over the individual, why, we'll cut down on sin, alias crime. You know what's wrong with that argument? It forgets that the state and the state officials are themselves sinners. Destroy their citizens' souls by removing the Bible from the public school system and dumping humanism on them, and in many, many other ways, ungodly taxation, so that people are not able to save money, become independent of the state, so that they say in the end, "The state is my shepherd, I shall not want. When I retire, it feedeth me, leadeth me down beside the still waters, and I shall dwell on the dole forever." In the end, that such a state is worshipped, and it wants to be worshipped, because such a state is an ungodly state that will not itself submit to Almighty God. Is no longer one nation under God with justice and peace to all. It is one God, if there ever was one, under the feet of the ungodly state. So we need to be aware and alert to sin wherever it rears its ugly head. And that's why, and with this I must close, the antidote to sin, regeneration and sanctification, can never be confined to the individual. Let me repeat that. The antidote of sin, which is throughout society and not just in the individual heart, although it starts there, the antidote to sin, regeneration, cannot be confined to the individual. Oh, sure, it's got to start there. Sure, there's no hope for New Zealand until there's hope for you. Sure, you've got to be regenerated and born again and sanctified before New Zealand can be born again and regenerated and sanctified. But after you've been born again and while you're being sanctified, your goal must be nothing less than the regeneration and the sanctification of New Zealand in its government, in its tax system, in its art, in its science, in its literature, in the way in which honors the Sabbath day or desecrates the Sabbath, as the case may be. And having achieved that, no man is an island entire to himself. No country is an island entire to itself. Even if New Zealand should become one nation under God, there must be a holy restlessness in our heart until every nation in the world is brought under the law of God and every person in every nation. There'll be no peace on this planet
while any system other than the Christian system exists in any country in the world. You see, our war against sin must be total, against all that is sinful in ourselves, all that's sinful in our family, all that's sinful in our church, in our society, in our country, in our civilization, yet in the world. And to do that effectively, we must seek the regeneration and the sanctification of ourselves, our family, our society, our nation, indeed of our world. And now we see how important missions are. But it is in this perspective, embracing all things, that the missionary work of the church in bringing the whole world into captivity to the thoughts of Jesus Christ is to be undertaken. Now, probably you're feeling very depressed now. You said, well, my problem is I'm a sinner and I keep on sinning. Yes, and I felt that in giving you this advice. And that's why we desperately need more infilling with the Holy Spirit. We've got to come to the point where we realize in ourselves we can do nothing but just keep on sinning and perhaps keep on sinning worse and worse. And we've got to reach the point in our lives where we realize that without Christ we can do absolutely nothing. And then we've got to ask Him to fill us with Himself and to bend our hearts to have a delight and a joy in loving Him and in keeping His commandments. And in putting every member of our body, our heart, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our sexual parts, our feet, and all that we have, consciously in the service of the Spirit of the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, so that our members, our weapons, hopla in the Greek, are no longer members or tools of unrighteousness, but that every part of us becomes a tool of righteousness to promote the war against sin and the war for righteousness. If there are any questions, we'll try briefly to deal with them. Yeah.
How should government fight sin and submit to God?
I would think, first of all, governments need to see and be told by us that the Word of God requires all men and all social groupings of men, including political government, to live in terms of His holy law. Now, one of our problems today is we've got a large slice of the Christian church which denies that governments have any obligation to keep the Ten Commandments, especially the first four commandments. And a further problem is we've even got a part of the Christian church that deny that a Christian privately should try to keep the Ten Commandments. So it seems to me that we're not going to make much significant progress until we've got all people, all families, all governments, all schools, all universities, all art classes, to see that they are to undertake their different endeavors in their own way under the authority of God and His holy law. And so that means we've got to become more conscious of the all-embracingness of this law of God. If we can do that and live it out ourselves and make the necessary representations to the political authorities with an ever-increasing and an ever-strengthening united voice as God's people, God will not withhold His blessing. I could give you some interesting examples of some success that has begun to achieve reasonably recently in certain parts of the United States where this has been done. But we've got to diagnose the problem and prescribe the medicine before we can administer it. But that, in a nutshell, is what I think needs to be done.
Sorry, in following that through, really, as a responsible, say, Calvinistic group, we should seek to promote a similar outlook amongst other Christians?
Yes, I think it's going to have to start there. Of course, while not neglecting trying to influence the state and the universities, but the first step is to try and get Christians who play lip service, all of them, to this book, which these other spheres don't yet play to this book. We've got to get Christians to see this is what it says. Yes. It's not easy, but that's what needs to be done. Richard?
Given that the reality of corporate sin, which I inherit, and I'm a part of, the Westminster Confession says that we should repent of particular sins, particularly, should we repent of corporate sin?
You mean identify ourselves with the sin of our forefathers or our nation, which we personally may not presently be guilty of ourselves? Well, I believe Daniel does this in chapter 9 of the book, does he not? Although a very godly man, he seems to, in his wonderful prayer, he seems to, his heart to go out to identify with the sins of his people and to be grieved by it. Of course, he wasn't personally responsible for that. But I think that's a good example. Daniel chapter 9, that wonderful prayer of Daniel there, shows how much he took to heart the ungodly sins of his people, which he himself had not personally committed. And perhaps his compassion toward his people, and we need compassion. I often find if we don't have that compassion, and if we don't demonstrate what compassion we may have, but it's not seen by others, we are not going to be nearly as effective, if at all, in seeking to elevate national righteousness as we will if that compassion comes through, as in the case of Daniel, or as in the case of Moses. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw they'd made the golden calf. Now, he hadn't made it. In fact, he was so saddened that he tore his clothes. And yet after that, he says, "Oh, Lord, take me away, or punish me if you must, in the place of my people." Not that he was guilty, but I think it shows the degree to which he identified himself as a godly man with the sins of his people. But if we're individualistic and smug on our own, we don't feel that way, but neither do we have the leadership and political clout that Daniel and Moses developed. So I think there's a lot in that being a very important ingredient, secret.